Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, our special guest, John Easter, shares a message about his mission, heart, and passion for reaching the unreached across the globe. Now here's Pastor John.
Well, good morning, PCC. It is wonderful to be here. I have looked forward to this moment for some time, and I cannot tell you how just inspired I am to have a friendship with Ray and Linda and to hear what is happening here at PCC and the impact that you are already having around the world here in Portland, and particularly where my heart resonates, and that is across the continent of Africa and with special emphasis in the Horn, where we look at several millions of people who are desperately needing the gospel today, and where you are having a vital contribution. And we are just so grateful for your investment, both in how you engage, how you think about missions, how you give to missions, and how so many of you from this church have been sent out to be able to impact our world across the world. And it's a real privilege. I remember that there was a certain day in my life where my world was turned upside down. I received a phone call from a very good friend of mine who serves as the principal of a Bible school in a place called Malawi, Africa. His name is Dr. Ensign Luesha. And he called me and said, "John, where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm across town. I'm trying to find some assistance, medical assistance for my son, John. When we went to Africa, our son, out of three of them, our middle son, had been formally diagnosed with juvenile diabetes. He was a brittle diabetic. In fact, at that point, even when we moved to Malawi, he was taking 4 injections a day. And we were trying to hang on by faith because we really sensed that God had called us, and our sons were very much a part of that calling. And yet we felt like that we were at a point in which he was in real trouble. In those days, we couldn't get flights in or out of the country on a regular basis, about twice a week. We could get to South Africa where they had much better technology and could give him medical attention. And we felt like that we would come close to losing our son on this day. His blood sugar readings would not even register on the monitor. We had done everything that we had been trained to do, and we had been trained to be able to regulate him well. And it seemed like nothing was working, and he was moving into that early adolescent period where his body was just fighting everything that was taking place and try to regulate this disease. We had prayed, we'd trusted God, and I was across town trying to find if there was any way we might have to life flight him out. In the meantime, a medical doctor from Europe, Seventh-day Adventist, had called my wife out of this circumstance of this word getting across Lilongwe, where we were living. And Lilongwe is a bunch of villages that basically grew together in one large city of about 1 million people. And it's interesting that he said, "Cheryl," he said, "I am such and such doctor." He said, "Word has come to me that your son is really fighting right now. And is there any way that you could possibly find a way to get him to me where I am practicing medicine right now in a certain part of Lilongwe?" And so she rapidly threw him in the back of our vehicle, which is a Speed the Light vehicle, and took him across town 1 o'clock in the afternoon. She stepped out of the side of the car in front of this little medical clinic, unknowingly that when she helped John, our son, out, who could barely really walk on his own, that at this point, because of his muscle mass, Cheryl was doing everything she could to assist him. And three men with guns came up and became very violent with Cheryl and with our son, John. Onlookers, observers were watching. There was absolutely nothing they could do to interfere. These men were gunned. There was already reports. Several hijackings had happened in the country in the last several months leading up to this event. And some of those people were just shot in the back of the head and left in ditches. They would take the vehicle, they would move on, or they would take advantage of whoever it might be for a while before they would kill them. They ended up forcing Cheryl in the back of the vehicle, and as John pled for his mother's life, my wife, Cheryl, who you see on the screen, then she was pleading for his life and began to scream at the top of her lungs for John to run. And finally, he took off and tried to move forward into the medical clinic, where someone came out and met him and helped him in and basically shut the door for their own protection. And these men took Cheryl, put her in the back of the vehicle, and began to drive off. My understanding from my son today, who is now 24 years old, says, "Dad, the only image that I have of that very event with all the emotion is at 11 years old seeing Mom driven off by those men." In the meantime, Cheryl was in the car and, not knowing what to do, was preparing herself for the worst. And she was seeking the Lord's help, but she said, "To be honest with you, I was so traumatized, the only thing I knew to do was just pray the name of Jesus." She said, "I really didn't know how to pray. I was shaking uncontrollably." She said, "In fact, I was shaking to the point in which I was having an out-of-body experience, looking down on myself, it felt like," she said, "and trying to press my hands down into my lap just to try to find some sense of composure." In the midst of all of that, the man in the front, who was really the man in charge, was screaming to the top of his lungs and trying to ensure that there were no tracking devices on the car, and she was assuring him that there wasn't. And of course, the man in the back was really trying to hold Cheryl in a very firm way to let her know that that she shouldn't even think about trying to jump out. To this day, we know the city very well, and we do not know where they took her. But finally, in the course of events, Cheryl began to pray out in the name of Jesus, finally to the point in which the man in front, who had become very violent, looked at her, turning around as he was driving, and said, "What did you say?" And she said, I said, "Jesus." And she said, "Mister, I don't know what you're going to do with me, what you have in mind, but whatever that is," she said, I just really pray that you never forget that name." And at that point, he stood up on the brakes, brought the car to a violent stop on the side of the road, and when the dust cleared, he looked at her and said, "I want you out of the car, and I never want to see your face again." And at that point, the man in the back jumped out, assisted her out, and they drove off. There were other events that took place in our lives after that where we were targeted for some time, and I'm not going to go into that. But I can tell you that immediately after that, and it's quite a bit of a long story, but quite a bit after that, the head of the church, who's a very close friend to me and Boyd Powers, who's sitting here this morning, came to me and asked me to come to his office, and six of his executives of the Assemblies of God in Malawi looked at me and said, "John, you really need to leave the country right now. We've never seen it this turbulent." And based on that event and other events, I went home and looked at my wife and my three children, my three boys, and said, "Guys," I said, "Cheryl, if I need to take you out, we will go. Your safety is preeminent at this point." So we decided to pray for it for the next several hours, knowing that those men knew where we lived. In fact, they had told Cheryl they knew exactly where we lived and that they may be visiting us again. And we believed that for other reasons. And at that point, I met with my wife and three sons again and looked them in the face and said, "Are you ready for me to take you out of here? I can come back and forth if I have to." And my youngest son, before any of us could speak, his name is Mitchell, said, "Dad, there is absolutely no way we're leaving Malawi." And Cheryl said, "John, we have to stay." Things happen in people's lives. People come and people go. And I think, honestly, you cannot judge it. You cannot put a general template on anyone's commitment to stay. I think it has to be case by case. And some reasons, people really do need to go home. But in that case, we stayed. And I remember going back into an office and looking at these men, and tears began to roll down their faces, men that I haven't seen cry very much in my life, and look at me. And when I told them, "Brothers, there's no way we can leave. The reason you brought us here is to train and equip men and women for the gospel." And some of them, and it was true, had already been chased out of villages with their children in their arms, or they had tried to plant churches in Islamic areas. And I said, "There's no way their teacher's running." And I remember at that point, they surrounded me, and one of them looked at me in the eyes and said, "Now we know how much you love us." Whew. Right after that event, two students of mine come back from Sudan, Mildred and Maggie Wamvani. Boyd knows them. Serving in Khartoum, then went to Darfur, were even deported, arrested because of their activity, sitting in a very dark hut because they came back with very little of anything, hardly any resource. And we literally had, wooden Coca-Cola crates that we were sitting on and eating out of a common bowl together. There was a candle between us. And Millward had been trained as a geologist. and just offered a job coming back by an Australian company mining uranium in the north of the country, which would have paid him more than he could have ever thought about making in a lifetime. And he says, John, we've come back. My heart tells me we need to return. But I have this job offer, and my family cannot believe I would not accept it immediately when it was offered to me this week. They think I'm crazy. And at this point, they're even treating Maggie differently, believing that we're abandoning them. For some people, off in Sudan, and how can they go and do that and abandon their own family? We prayed, we talked, and I finally got ready to leave and looked at them in the darkness and the candlelight between us lighting up his face and said, Millward, what are you going to do? And he said, well, we're going back. Africa. Did you know that you could put the continental United States, Australia, China, India, and Japan over Africa and still not have covered its landmass? People. A billion people made up of thousands of languages and dialects that speak everything from English to French to Portuguese to Spanish to Swahili to Chichewa to Tumbuka to Ngoni. Incredibly diverse. I remember I was sitting down once and I was in the sixth grade. I remember it vividly, opening up a book like this one, except it was a secular book. It was a social book on geography. And when I opened it up, I remember the chapter, and I looked at the chapter, and at the top heading was Africa. And the first line was, quote, Africa is known as the dark continent, exclamation point, close quote. And I remember in my young mind thinking, why do they call it the dark continent? The dark continent. The sun? Does the sun not shine there like it does in other places? What is happening in Africa? Why they would call it the dark continent? And of course, as I grew as an adult, I began to understand, and in my experience, that the reason for hundreds of years that the continent of Africa had been stereotyped as the dark continent, because even today, there has been no other people on any continent that has suffered to the degree that the African people have suffered. I mean, if you think about it, really, think about endemic poverty and social injustice and marginalization and the slave trade. If you think of tribal warfare and genocide that we see in Rwanda, where we celebrate this year 20 years of a people within just 60 days, 1.5 million being slaughtered by the hands of people wielding machetes. If you think of what it really means to find a point in which you can be born in this place and have very little access to education or any kind of opportunity for job growth in the future, this is why Africa many times is called the dark continent. But the dark continent has seen a great light, and that light is Jesus. And today, while simultaneously this darkness still is very pervasive and seems to be able to subjugate millions of people, there is this incredible revival taking place at the same time where people by the millions are coming to faith in Christ and encountering the gospel. It's really quite amazing. A place on earth where simultaneously you have some of the greatest darkness on earth when it comes to people's experiences of life and conditions. And on the other side of the coin, there's this incredible movement of the Holy Spirit where God is taking the darkest place and letting it see His incredible light. Africa. But I would say that probably the greatest level of darkness beyond endemic poverty and genocide and subjugation to the slave trade and issues of marginalization is really what I'd like to call 867. 867. This to me typifies the greatest experience of darkness on the continent that demands our response at PCC and from the church at large. 867 distinct people groups. 322 million people of the 1 billion population of this continent. 867 distinct peoples who have never, ever, once had a viable faith community in their midst to be able to live out the hope of the gospel. 867 distinct people groups who do not have access to a meaningful witness of who Jesus is. 867. Now, our response as a ministry has been that we believe that the hope and the response to this is to train up spirit-filled, biblically trained leaders who are the hope of Africa. Individuals like the ones that you have already invested in previously at PCC, with the 1,100 church plants that have already taken place, like within the Petros Network and as an Assemblies of God church, in order to be able to raise up church planters to truly have impact, because we really believe, we have a conviction. And the conviction is that if you can produce a healthy leader, they produce healthy churches that end up producing healthy communities. It's really an easy algorithm. It's not rocket science. And really, it aligns with Christ's commission to be able to go into all the world and make disciples of all peoples. And the truth is that training precedes evangelism and goes beyond evangelism. The reason why you have a priority and emphasis around the world to raise up biblical trained leaders is because we want individuals who have the character and have the knowledge and the skill set to be able to fulfill the calling that God has placed on their life. Thousands, not hundreds, of men and women who really passionately sense that God has called them to plant the church where it is not today. And all they want is for us to help them on the journey. I'm asking you to take a journey of discovery with us. We want to train up hundreds and thousands of church planters over the next 5 to 10 years. To take a journey of raising them up in order to be able to impact places like Ethiopia and Djibouti and Somalia and northern Kenya and Sudan. To be able to impact them so that they are well equipped to go into and fulfill the call that God's put upon them. But to do that, they have to be trained. And to train them, they need resource. That's why we have developed the Discovery Series, which is 38 subjects on applied ministry and biblical knowledge that train them for their context, not ours, but their context, and speaks to who they are as African leaders. That takes a missional dynamic and makes sure that it is laced throughout as a DNA strand through the curriculum in order to be able to ensure that we're producing the right kind of leaders who themselves will reproduce so that the work continues, as Pastor Ray mentioned this morning. To do that, though, it is not enough, I can promise you. After my years in Malawi, one of the most frustrating things that I had as a trainer who literally equipped many, many men and women for ministry is that we always had to train them in English, and I knew it wasn't enough. It's superficial. It's like throwing a stone across the surface of water. What we must do is be able to take curriculums on congregational levels and on the first and second year where they're going to be trained and be able to assist them to be able to study in their own heart language. Heart languages. The heart languages that we have been able to identify for Africa are 12 primary. We're going to go well beyond this. Already we started the Amharic, which we already have 20 just in 1 year. We have 20 of the courses ready to go. And now, because of PCC and Ray's leadership, we're going to take on the Oromifa. There are millions of Oromo people. The largest speaking language in the Horn are Oromifa speakers who are ready to be trained and to be able to engage the world around them. I want to show you a film for just a moment on this emphasis.
On any given day in Africa, there is more death, hunger, fear, and suffering than anywhere on earth. Look at my home, my beloved Africa. This is true. But what of the despair and darkness that no camera can see? What about the reality that must shock all of us? It's a number that surely makes God cry when he looks at Africa. This number, 867. 867 people groups yet to hear about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Think of it, 867 entire tribes of people who will die without having had a chance to meet Jesus. This and spiritual darkness are why Africa is in crisis, is lost, and needs to be saved. Is there hope? What is the answer? We Africans know that trained leaders are the hope of our continent. Anywhere ministry is done, a trained leader is needed. Everything depends upon leadership. 14,000 of us are training to be better leaders right now, and many thousands more wait for such a chance. But to reach our people, we must go on a journey of discovery, to learn and grow and develop as leaders. Fully equipped to reach 867 tribes we have not yet reached, and also to preserve the great harvest in our nations. See this book? It is going on a journey from your place to mine. It is part of God's plan to reach this continent. Do not be mistaken. The journey of discovery, our journey together, is not about books or schools. It is about this number, 867. What a journey awaits you, from your place to mine. At the end of the journey, you will have given us a great gift, the Discovery Series in our languages. These resources will make us better leaders and witnesses for Jesus among 867 unreached tribes. Please, come on the journey of discovery with us. Give us these resources. Be part of God's plan for my beloved Africa. Remember, the journey of discovery is not about books or schools. It is about this number, 867.
I remember when I was 5 years old. Five. Not understanding everything I had just heard in a small group for children, but begging my mother to stay up until my father got home, who was an elder in the church, to ask him about what I had heard and accepting Christ in my heart at that age. I remember being filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 8 in a way where I knew, without being able to articulate it or cognitively understanding the ramifications, that God wanted to do something in my life. I have never, ever known what it means to be a person who has never sensed the Holy Spirit in his life to the point in which they can raise hands in submission to his lordship. I have never known what it means not to be around God's people. I've never known what it means not to be able to take a moment of prayer when I was walking through a tough time in my life. I have never known what it means not to know ultimately where the answer is. Ray, I've never known that. And I would never trade it. But there are 322 million people, including millions in the Horn of Africa, who have never in their life been in a service like this, ever. It would be alien and foreign to them. It's never been something they could access or have opportunity to know. To never once have someone just share with them one-on-one a personal, meaningful understanding of who Jesus is. Oh, sure, they've heard his name. But very few have understood who he really is. It's not about books. Books don't inspire most people. I love them, but most people don't get inspired by books. Schools don't inspire people. But let me tell you what does inspire me. What inspires me is a Spirit-filled, biblically trained leader who has at some point in their young lives felt as though in their encounter with Christ that they want to walk away from maybe other opportunities in order to give themselves sacrificially to one cause, one ambition, and that is to plant churches and make Christ known among those that have very little opportunity and to reproduce themselves again and again and again. That inspires me. Let me show you what inspires me. Inspires me as a group of students in a place called Bilanga in Burkina Faso, where we started an extension school just about 3 years ago. This amazing church that is now reaching out to unreached peoples way up into the north in Mali, in Algeria, in Niger. Extreme large populations, predominant populations that have no access to the gospel. And let me share with what inspires me is that when we opened this school just 3 years ago, it started with 42. They're right under 100 3 years later. And every one of them are not pastoring established churches. Every single one of these students have now pastored, planted new churches that never existed 3 years ago among peoples that had for over 1,600 years no access to the gospel. It inspires me. What also inspires me is a place called Ngure, which is in northern Cameroon. Here's the actual students that you see. In this picture, what you find is 100 students right now that are there right now. This group of students studying in a very northern environment where Boko Haram continues to come up, and 15 unreached peoples are in the proximity of the northern region of this country where there is very little church planting activity, and this school, trained by Discovery Series, are moving into these areas, and 2 of the 15 are close to being removed from the list because they've planted so many churches in just a 2.5-year period and reproducing themselves that Joshua Project is thinking about relisting those groups. That inspires me. What inspires me are people in Ethiopia that if I was to show you a map of Ethiopia and allow you to be able to see what is taking place in this region where you are already highly invested as a church with over 1,100 church plants already and 100 new Assemblies of God church plants that are going to take place in the eastern part of this country in the coming years, that what you find is that we find an incredible point of collaboration and partnership, that as we move forward in our movement, you're looking at literally engaging and planting new churches where they have not existed for 1,600 years in these areas as well. In a place where you look at Djibouti, where you have almost 1 million unreached, where you find Somalia with over 11 million unreached, Ethiopia over 20 million unreached, waiting for someone to respond and literally just resource them, create the path. And what's phenomenal about everything we're discussing this morning is that we're talking about hundreds of individuals who are so passionate and committed and eager to go that their stories will probably never really hear. We'll get exemplars, anomalies, but for the most part, you're talking about real heroes of the faith that no one will write a book about, that their picture will never be seen. There'll never be a news article in Charisma. There'll be nothing known about their life. And yet these are the very individuals over our generation that, because we stand with them and partner with them, that will literally reintroduce the gospel to regions that have desperately wanted it, like rain in a desert. How can you not partner with people like that? I remember being in Miami, came out of a conference I was speaking at. I got a text not long ago of a student of mine named David Ford, who's out of South Africa, had been trained in our school for 3 years, left with his intercultural studies degree, took his wife and walked away from a business his father offered him to live in the Middle East, serving where there were very few Christian workers. The text came from him. I read it and he said, "You need to know that your student, I'm going to call him Rashad, it's not his real name, had trained with us, didn't stay for his graduation ceremony, left because he was so eager to plant churches in northern Pakistan, where his home was from, and went back there and planted a church, won over 200 people to Christ in a village that had never known the gospel previously that we are aware of in Christian history. And when he did, the text message said, but you need to know that the religious police came in, came through the doors, took him, put him on his back, dragged him by his legs in order to humiliate him in front of his people. And when they got him in the street, they began to kick him in his head and his back and his gut until he passed out. And they really believed that he was dead, and the congregation scattered in complete fear. He laid there for several hours, according to David, and when two of his men had the courage enough just to go back into the village from where they were from, just to get his body, they thought for burial, literally, they thought. They found him still breathing and took him out about 2 hours north to a city where he stayed in the hospital for 60 days, and he was at the point of about being released when I received the text message. That's how long it took for me to learn about it. And you can imagine, well, my response was, of course, heartache. We don't just train them, we eat with them, they travel with us, we know their families, they're in our homes, they're true students. About a week later, I got another text from David saying they've released him. You should know that Rashad has taken his wife and children and went back to the village. He has started over. He's still there, by the way. These are the kind of people that we train, that you invest in. You're not investing in books or schools. You're investing in men and women who literally are kingdom changers. They're agents of change in a world that is the dark continent that is seeing a light because there are men and women who value the gospel above their own lives. And it's refreshing to be around men and women who see the world with that kind of lens. They inspire me. They convict me. They make me want to do more. You already have done so much. This is an incredible missions church. Do you know that you're known for your missions giving well outside of Oregon? People know this church to be a giving church. And yet, when we look at the opportunities that God has placed upon you in your hands, we truly are at a precipice where we can impact and affect real change. It's not romanticism. It's not idealism. We have the ability in this room to be able to truly partner and resource new church plants and the equipping of church planters that after we're gone will last generations. Yes. I went back to a group of students, 16 of them in a room. I tell the story of what had happened to Rashad because they had studied with him and they had come into a later cohort. One of my students in the back, being trained to be able to be sent out among Islamic peoples, looked and stood and said, "Dr. Easter, can I say something?" And I called his name and said, "Yes." He said, "Send me. I'll be Rashad. I was born with little. I have little, but I'll give you what I have. Send me," he said, "to the hard places." The person stood beside him, grabbed his arm, looked in his eyes, and said, "No, send me." And one by one, all 16 stood up, very emotional, and said, "We're ready." We began to sing a song together in Chichewa. The song goes like this: Mulungu Angate, Angate, Angate Mulungu, Angate Salepera Sohona. Mulungu Angate, Angate, Angate Mulungu, Angate Salepera Sohona. God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. God can do anything. He never fails. We're asking you not just to give monetarily, but to invest your life, to engage, to participate, to respond. Yes, through giving, but in prayer and in service and in advocacy and in going. You are an amazing church. I'm really honored to be with you. And we are grateful, so is every missionary in this room, for what you have done to touch all of the world, which desperately needs Christ. And every missionary in this room can tell you, it is absolutely vital that you remain in the fight, remain engaged, continue to take those steps of action so that we do not grow weary in well-doing, but we remain steadfast at the helm and at the battle cry until we've completed the cause. Because we're not doing it by ourselves. There are thousands and thousands of Christian workers around the world that are saying, just partner with us. And with you, we will impact our world.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.